My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here at Beaumaris. And this morning we're continuing the series on local mission, kind of looking through the lens of the early church in Acts. This same series actually is happening at Mordialloc. I also have a role as an interim pastor at Mordialloc as we explore this idea of merging together. But we're using it there more to think about what the identity of the church is and how are we different from another community group? What sets the church apart from a local football club or a, I don't know, Rotary club? So this morning, both churches are hearing a message on what it means to be community. And while I'm sure that my message is going to differ in some points from Alan Maher, who's the other interim at Mordialloc, it's exciting, I think, to be looking at these texts together on the same day that we're thinking about steps forward in terms of our partnership together. Looking ahead, we'll be hearing from some of our mission partners after this series, like the Shores and the Jennings. Jennings? That's such a hard name to say. They really should just chuck a G in there and be done with it, I reckon. But instead of hearing from staff from Sports Chaplaincy Australia, we're going to be hearing from some of our local chaplains, which I think is really exciting. Instead of hearing from someone from Friends of Refugees, we're going to be hearing from Miwon Yang. Miwon is the BUV staff member who cares for and provides leadership consultation to LOAT churches, churches that are grouped by ethnicity and languages other than English. There's just about 100 of those churches in the Baptist Union in Victoria alone. Some of those are, I didn't realize this, but there's actually a large number of Romanian language churches in Victoria. Who knew? But the majority of those are churches that are comprised of people who are refugees and asylum seekers in Australia. And Miwon also sits, she's the Baptist Church's representative for an Australian group that seeks to represent the interests of asylum seekers in this country. Miwon's also bringing with her a friend who arrived to this country as an asylum seeker, so that week's, I think we're going to learn a lot. Finally, instead of hearing from Bill and Pauline Morrison, I'm going to bring a short update about how they're going and what they're up to and introduce a new couple that's going to be starting in those southern Tanami communities sometime in the middle of the year. But we're going to be hearing from Safina Stewart, who you might have heard of. She's quite a prominent artist. She's a Torres Strait Islander woman. She's a theologian, she's a speaker, and I'm so excited that she agreed to come. I really had to, like, badger her. I felt kind of badly about it, but at the same time I was like, no, this will be the best. She's going to come and share with us about the contribution that Indigenous Australians have made to Christian thought and faith in this country. So that is going to be a killer message. I've heard her speak a number of times, and she's, like, basically my hero, so... do be in prayer for those speakers. Not all of them are necessarily here representing the organizations that we partner with, but they're here to teach us a bit more about how we can partner with those organizations well. So a number of them actually have asked for prayer. So please, if you're a praying type, which I assume there's a decent representation of those people here, do pray for them. The longer I follow God, the more I realize that the Christian life is one of paradoxes. It's one of holding two seemingly opposite ideas in tension. There are some parts of Christian life that are relatively straightforward. The core gospel message, I think, is relatively straightforward. That Jesus, who is both human and God, sacrificed his own life to bridge the gap between us and God that was caused by our own willfulness to live outside the parameters for which God created us, which is what we call sin. Jesus was not defeated by death or sin, and he rose back to life, a very bodily resurrection, to ensure lasting relationship between God and all creation, offering all humanity the possibility of knowing God and serving alongside him in the continued reconciliation of the world. It's relatively straightforward. I can say it in a sentence like that. There's probably a bit more in there. But there are many areas of Christian life that are not so clear. We read in the Bible that fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, that perfect love drives out fear, and that God is love. That's a confusing little thing to get your head around. We understand that God is triune in nature, that he is a trinity, but we don't actually read that word trinity anywhere in the Bible. I think community is another one of those ideas of Christian life that is filled with ideas that can seem contrary, but which we have to find a way to hold in tension. There's a theologian, Parker Palmer, who sounds kind of like a superhero, Parker Palmer. But he defines community by paraphrasing an old Quaker proverb. He writes, "We might define true community as that place where the person you least want to live with lives." Another theologian, David Augsburger, he takes that quote and he elaborates a bit further. He says, "True community exists where the person you dislike most dies or moves away, and someone worse takes their place." Neither of these are really that inspiring, I don't think. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book on community, Life Together, writes, "Let him who cannot be alone beware of community. Let him who is not in community beware of being alone. Each by itself has profound perils and pitfalls. One who wants fellowship without solitude plunges into the void of words and feelings, and the one who seeks solitude without fellowship perishes in the abyss of vanity, self-infatuation, and despair." It really feels like we can't win. All of those are pretty negative. We read in the Bible that we are to love those who we don't like, to care for those who are hard to care for, and that in doing so, we will likely make our lives this side of Jesus' return more difficult as a result. The idea of Christian community is another, I think, that is filled with paradoxes. Our first passage this morning comes from Acts 2, and it's often held up as the ideal picture of Christian community. And you know how sometimes you become so familiar with a bit in the Bible that you just kind of read it without really reading it? You kind of know what it means, and so you just breeze past it. I think I'd always read this passage to mean that the early church sold up everything that they had and lived in some kind of commune or something, spending all their time hanging out at the temple and singing or, I don't know, building campfires or something. But when I read this passage afresh this week, I realized it tells us here that these people still had homes, but they practiced hospitality. They certainly spent time in the temple together and they praised God, but this doesn't tell us that it was at the exclusion of all other occupations. We read that they did sell their possessions, but only when someone was in need. My point is that this passage is more achievable for us today than I ever realized. A few chapters later, though, we realize that there are still issues within this community. This couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they sell land, presumably because someone was in need. That's the caveat that we read in the text. And they decide to withhold part of the money for themselves, but they tell the apostles that they were giving all of it to the community. It's plain from the text that the issue is not with the fact that the couple didn't want to give all the money over, nor with the fact that they lied to the apostles about it, but that they lied to God. This story acknowledges the difficulty of life and community with a bunch of people who, although redeemed and in right relationship with God, continue to sin against God and against one another. It begs the question of how we deal with the issue of human sin in our midst. In this particular scenario, you might have noticed I left off the passage where Ananias drops dead. I didn't know if that was super helpful for us this morning. It would be a really easy solve, I guess, to any problem if the troublemaker just dropped dead. But it's probably not one that we want to rely on, otherwise not many of us will be left at church. What's more, if we believe that Augsburger quote to be true, then someone more difficult than Ananias and Sapphira must have moved into the community. So we have these two questions in tension as we explore the idea of community this morning. One asks, what should the Christian community look like? And the other asks, what do we do when we fail? Because failure is inevitable. So when thinking about what the Christian community, the church, should look like, I think it's important that we acknowledge that this picture here in Acts 2 is descriptive, but it's not necessarily prescriptive. If you're expecting me and the rest of the pastoral team to be like the apostles, leaving you in awe at all of the many wonders and signs that we're performing, this may not be the church for you. although I'm not sure I've actively tried to perform a sign or a wonder either, so that might be my fault. I might give me a week. I'll see what I can cook up for you. This being said, I think some of the ideas mentioned here are reinforced in other parts of the Bible. We read that the early church had certain disciplines that they practiced when they were together. There was teaching, there was fellowship, there was the breaking of bread, which may or may not be an allusion to communion. There's prayer and there's worship. And all of these things I would like to think are captured in one form or another in our services. We read that they also shared meals in their homes and that they praised God together, which may well be reflected, I think, in our life groups. We also read that they spent time together in the temple and that they had the goodwill of all people, although we know that changes pretty quickly. But we get the impression here that they spent time out among non-believers, which all of us do in one form or another, whether it's serving in one of our community engagement opportunities like sports chaplaincy or playgroup, or simply through being in a workplace and having children at school or doing any of the other things that come with being a normal human living in the world. If you have a look on our notice board at the back, we have a little chart for local mission, and it's the expectation of people who are committed to being here at Beaumaris that we are actively trying to do things like advocate for truth and justice, to model godly character, or to share the gospel beyond the walls of this church building. There is one area that gave me pause to think, which comes in verse 45. It says, they would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. And now, I don't dispute that this is a really generous community. I think it is, amazingly so. But I wonder, how much do we make our need apparent to one another? I read this book recently. It's this one here. It's called Leading with a Limp. It's a good book. I learned a lot, actually. It had a quite serious impact on me, I would say. It was recommended to me by David and Rob Jarvis and others that I probably should have listened to a bit sooner. Probably shouldn't have put off buying it for so long. But it's a book on leadership, but it's something that I think everyone could learn something from, even if you're not a pastor or a CEO. The author, Dan Allender, he begins with Paul's statement that he was the chief of sinners, that he counted himself among murderers and sex offenders. Such was the acknowledgement of the depth of his own sin. He then says that any leader should begin with this as an underlying assumption for themselves, that they are the chief sinner of their organization, and that they need to be willing to have appropriate transparency in their own struggle with sin. I would argue that this level of vulnerability is pretty uncommon in the world at large, but especially so in the church. Among pastors, and this is true of me as anyone, there's a fear that our congregation members will realize at some point that we're only human, that we fail regularly. And that, you know, we're in as great, if not greater, need of Christ and his forgiveness as any other person in our churches. Recently, I felt God's challenged me particularly in this area, leading me to realize how much my own fear of failure I would turn into a kind of self-righteousness, a kind of bluster to make sure that my own fear wasn't realized by anyone else. Throughout the New Testament, we read of the virtue of humility. We read of the need for confession. In James 5, it says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. But we also read of the great command to love one another, just as Christ loved us. I'm not sure that a true loving relationship can be accomplished without a good deal of vulnerability and openness. There's a New Testament scholar in the States. His name is Wes Hill. He wrote a book called Spiritual Friendship, which is based off a book of the same title that was written in the 12th century by a monk named Aelred. And the premise of biblical spiritual friendship is that truly intimate friendship where encouraging the other in the love for God and others and in the hope of Christ's return is the priority and is possible in the church. It's best summarized by John 15:13. No one has greater love than this to lay down one's life for one's friends. Andrew Root, another theologian, he talks about this idea as place sharing. Being willing to take on the full experience of another and to walk that road with them. Spiritual friendship, of course, isn't a one-sided thing, but it requires two parties to enter into the lived experience of the other. Aelred talks about two other kinds of friendship, one based on mutual enjoyment of a particular activity, so you both love golf, you both play golf together, and another based on mutual benefit from the friendship, so maybe you befriend your boss in order to get ahead at work or something like that. And although either of those things, I suppose, may result from a spiritual friendship, they aren't the central focus. A love of God and a willingness to enter into both the joy and the sin, the light and the dark of another's life is. And this requires a certain amount of vulnerability, a willingness to make your needs known to someone else. For some of us, I'm sure that another person or people will come to mind as I explain this idea. But for many of us, no one will. I wonder how many of us are truly aware of the needs of the others in this room right now. Are we unaware because we're not listening? Or is it because fear gets in the way of us asking for what we need? Now, I'm not suggesting we like pass a microphone around and everyone can share their deepest, darkest need. Although we could, I suppose. I might not have a job for too much longer. But I want to encourage us that there can be, and I think should be, this depth of connectedness and intimacy in our church community. I would suggest that we might see this play out best in our life groups or in one-on-one kinds of relationships rather than in the broader church service setting. But even here, I think there should be a sense that vulnerability is prized and that a willingness to acknowledge our failure and our human need is acceptable and met with love and forgiveness. Which brings us to the answer of our second question. What do we do when we fail to be this kind of community? Well, it seems that the appropriate response to sin and failure is confession to God and to the individual or community sinned against, where appropriate. It's quite apparent that the sin of Sapphira and Ananias is that they conspired together to lie and upheld that lie, even when they were confronted with the truth. An unwillingness to change, even when confronted with our own sin and failure, I don't think shows the character of a follower of God. Now, let me be clear. In choosing this passage, I'm not trying to imply that death is the appropriate community response by any extent. D.A. Carson writes that the severity of the couple's judgment is as disturbing to us as it was to their contemporaries. The judgment does not appear to have been Peter's or the church's doing in the first instance, but is rather God's judgment, which then has no bearing on how we respond to a similar issue. Rather, it's important that we acknowledge that even in the midst of the most dynamic and spiritual Christian fellowship, there will be people who make mistakes and who sin against one another. As the sinner, we ought to be willing to admit our mistake and to ask forgiveness. As those sinned against, we ought to consider what Bonhoeffer writes in his iconic book, Life Together. He says this, "If my sinfulness appears to me to be in any way smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sins of others, I am still not recognizing my sinfulness at all." I want to read that again. "If my sinfulness appears to me to be in any way smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sins of others, I am still not recognizing my sinfulness at all. How can I possibly serve another person in unfeigned humility if I seriously regard his sinfulness as worse than my own?" Each of us has a role as the chief sinner in this organization. We could think of it as a kind of rotating leadership, if you like. I'll take this week. David, you can take next week. We'll get Vicky DeRostra on Alvanto, maybe. We can have like a rotating leadership. As those sinned against, we need to respond out of the knowledge that another's sin is not worse than our own. This isn't to say that there shouldn't be consequences to our mistakes. There certainly needs to be in some cases. And for some of this may mean a time of exclusion from the fellowship or from leadership. But I think we must always have the idea of redemption of that person in mind. Working toward one another's total redemption, I think, is the definition of spiritual friendship. Let me finish with this one final quote from Bonhoeffer's Life Together. He writes, "God has prepared for himself one great song of praise throughout eternity, and those who enter the community of God join in this song. It is the song that the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy at the creation of the world. It is the victory song of the children of Israel after passing through the Red Sea, the Magnificat of Mary after the Annunciation, the song of Paul and Silas in the night of prison, the song of the singers on the Sea of Glass after their rescue, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. It is the song of heavenly fellowship." We too are part of the song. We're part of the narrative of the Bible and part of God's redemptive plan for the world. Just as our individual lives and responses to God ought to reflect this, so too should our community, our corporate response to God. As we head out this week, may we not seek to put another sin and failure above our own. May we seek to make our needs known to one another, and may we seek to walk in another's shoes, showing the same depth of care and commitment and vulnerability that Christ does. Let's pray. God, we give thanks for the gift of the church. We thank you that you draw the lonely into communities, that you seek to protect us by pulling us together. We give thanks that as your church, God, we are part of this great song of praise, that we're a part of this great narrative of redemption, and that we're part of your plan to see this world saved. We ask, God, for your grace, for your mercy, for the times that we sin, the mistakes that we make, the hurt that we cause to one another. And God, may we be people who respond with forgiveness and with love, with one another's best intentions in mind. So God, may you bless us in this endeavor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.